Heavenly Father, be with us as we consider this topic and help give us a clear understanding of what it means for us, and just open our eyes to the wonderful potential that this great truth has for our individual lives and for us as a congregation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now today I'm going to finish my short series on the Holy Spirit by expounding the significance of Pentecost and what that means for today's church. Now, after his resurrection and before he ascended into heaven, Jesus made this promise to his disciples. Acts 1 verse 5, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." In saying this, Jesus was repeating a prophecy that was made by John the Baptist in Matthew 3 verse 11. John the Baptist said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So there was a long-standing expectation. The disciples waited and they prayed, and then on the day of Pentecost, it happened. The promise was fulfilled in dramatic fashion. Acts 2 verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." It was sudden and it was dramatic. It was noisy and it was exhilarating. It has been described in this way: they were saturated with God. And it was such a spectacular occurrence, and the disciples were so filled with joy that onlookers thought they were drunk. It's an intoxicating prospect, isn't it? To be so overwhelmed with joy that we're not embarrassed to make an exhibition of ourselves, and we don't care what people say because we're so conscious of the presence of God. So I want to explore this question: how can this happen to us? How can we have this experience? Is it relevant for us, or is it meant only for the early church? In one sense, it was unique because Pentecost marked the initiation of the modern day church with the baptism and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But there's no doubt, as we look at Scripture, that this is meant to be a repeated experience, because we find something similar in Acts 4 verse 31. Peter and John had been threatened by the authorities, and they went back to the Christians and they prayed for boldness. And after they prayed, it says in Acts 4 verse 31, "After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." And many of the same people who were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost were filled again on this occasion. So it's meant to be repeated, and it's for us too, not just for the early church. I agree with John Stott's comments on Acts 2. He says, "Pentecost has been called, and rightly, the first revival. Using this word to denote one of those unusual visitations of God in which a whole community becomes vividly aware of his immediate overpowering presence. It may be, therefore, that not only the physical phenomenon, but the deep conviction of sin, the 3,000 conversions, and the widespread sense of awe were signs of revival. We must be careful, however, not to use this possibility as an excuse to lower our expectations or to relegate to the category of the exceptional what God meant to be the church's normal experience. I read a similar outpouring of the Spirit in the church in China. It was written by a man called Bob Fu. The book was called God's Double Agent, and he was the leader of a house church, which is illegal in China. Bob Fu says he was suspicious of some of the emotional experiences that other people were having in the church in China, and he was not a fan of the charismatic movement, and he was thankful for those pastors who encouraged biblical scholarship. But they were meeting together with co-workers of the church, and they realised that some of the co-workers hadn't been baptised. So they stopped the meeting and they baptised them in the apartment. There were two bathrooms. The women were baptised in one bathroom and the men were baptised in the other. And then they came back and the pastor resumed the exposition of the word. He writes, "Afterward, we went back to our training session full of joy. As we all settled back into our seats, Pastor Ronnie continued to read where he had left off from the book of Hebrews. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." And he says, "Just as the words were coming out of his mouth, I felt a breeze on my face, looked up, and was surprised that no windows had been opened. My co-workers looked up from their notes as well. Suddenly, a very strong wind, like what you might feel while standing by an ocean, filled that Beijing apartment. I knew from my reading of Scripture that God sometimes performed miraculous works with wind. When God parted the Red Sea for Moses and the Israelites to elude Pharaoh's army, for example, he did it by causing an east wind to blow. Later on the day of Pentecost, a noise like a strong blowing wind filled the whole house where the apostles had gathered. Though I'd read about the Spirit of God in the Bible, I'd never felt it literally and physically as I did on that day. As the wind ripped around us, we began praying aloud and crying out to God. People began speaking in what sounded like other languages, which was very much at odds with my solid Presbyterian training. As I called out to God, however, the Holy Spirit came upon me and I too spoke in tongues. A peace and comfort surrounded me and I was filled with unspeakable joy. After the training, we were filled with boldness and courage. We worshipped the same God as the ancient Israelites, the Apostle Paul, Wang Mingdao and Billy Graham, and this same unchanging eternal God equipped us to spread the gospel throughout China." Now, we see from this incident that water baptism was followed by spirit baptism. Water baptism is meant to symbolise spirit baptism, and it helps it. And they are filled with peace and joy, which was very meaningful to these people in a church where they were persecuted. And God offers that peace and comfort to us too, in our anxieties and our troubles, whatever the cause. And he does it by the infilling of the Holy Spirit. This is what is revival. This is what is called revival, and it's our greatest need in the church today, particularly in the West, and it's our greatest need, particularly in Sydney, to be more specific. There was a great revival in the 18th century, led by Wesley and Whitfield, and the leaders had a similar experience of the outpouring of the Spirit. It was called the Great Awakening. I'll just read you one of Wesley's entries, May the 24th, 1738. This is in his journal. He writes, "Mr. Hall, Hinching, Ingham, Whitfield and my brother Charles were present at our love feast in Fetter Lane with about 60 of our brethren. About 3 in the morning, as we were continuing instant in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried out for exulting joy and many fell to the ground. As soon as we were recovered a little from the awe and amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out with one voice, 'We praise Thee, O God. We acknowledge Thee to be the Lord.'" It's important that we learn what God is doing in other parts of the world, and it's important that we learn from church history, because these people experienced things that we have not experienced, many of us anyway. They saw things that they haven't seen. We need to learn from them. And we need to ask, what happened when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles? What can we expect if we have a similar experience? The most obvious change was an infusion of power. They became bold. The disciples spoke with authority to the people of that day. This is what Jesus promised in Acts 1 verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. D.L. Moody, the 19th century evangelist, had a profound experience of the Spirit when he was already a well-known preacher in Chicago and minister of the biggest church in Chicago. But according to his estimate of those years, he was a great hustler and did the work in the energy of the flesh. After the infilling of the Spirit, he says, the sermons were not different. I did not present any new truths, and yet hundreds were converted. I would not now be placed back where I was before that blessed experience if you could give me all the world. See, many preachers, they don't need to change the message. They're orthodox. They preach the gospel. What we need is power. We shouldn't be embarrassed or ashamed of it. We need the power of the Holy Spirit so that people will be converted. And whether we're preachers or not, we have to minister in an increasingly hostile environment. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit to make us able to witness with authority. The power of the Holy Spirit was also manifest in convicting the people of sin. When Peter's hearers were cut to the heart on the day of Pentecost, when they realised that they had called for the crucifixion of Jesus, whom God had raised from the dead. They were on a collision course with God. And they were cut to the heart. It was the Holy Spirit who convicted them. We also need power to resist temptation. I spoke last week on the fruit of the Spirit. If the fruit of the Spirit is to be exhibited in our lives, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to strengthen us spiritually and to mould us and to change us. And also, the Spirit equips people with supernatural gifts like healing and casting out demons, because we are involved as Christians in a spiritual warfare. And we cannot do it in our own strength. Our success does not depend on our intelligence. It does not depend on our strategies. It does not depend on our charismatic personalities or our music programs or our organisation, although God no doubt will use these talents to promote his work. But without the Holy Spirit, we can accomplish nothing. So the Holy Spirit brings power. Secondly, the Holy Spirit brings people. When the bystanders were aware that something unusual was happening in the followers of Jesus, a curious crowd was attracted. They wanted to know what was happening. And there were literally thousands who listened to Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost. We read in Acts 2 verse 5. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. See, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, people are attracted. They want to know what is going on. And 3,000 people that day became Christians and became followers of Jesus. Now, I know people will say, well, numbers aren't everything. No, but the book of Acts does draw our attention to the numbers who were responding to the gospel. For example, there were 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and in Acts 4, verse 4, but many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Then in 7, verse 14, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. I don't want to suggest because a lot of people are going to church, therefore there must be a revival. It may be quite dead despite the number of people going. And I don't want to imply also that because the numbers are small, therefore that God is not at work. We mustn't despise the day of small things because God could be working to lay a foundation for a later harvest at a later time. I know when my wife Jo worked amongst the Afar people in Eritrea, there was one person who became a Christian and he had to flee the country because of hostility. But now there's a movement amongst these people. People are being converted and a church is being built. God is at work. And when the Spirit of God is at work, masses are converted. In 1950, when the missionaries were forced to leave China, it said that there are less than 4 million Christians in China. The communist view was this: we believe that all religion is superstition, impeding the revolution. There are probably a few Christians left, but they are all very old. They will die off, and that will be the end of it. Yet today, the church is flourishing in China. It's estimated that there are 100 million Christians, and one estimate is that 25,000 Chinese are being converted every day. In April 1994, the Guardian newspaper reported that Christian fever is sweeping China, evidenced by vast meetings, even at night, mass baptisms and miracles of healing. One pastor comments that going to South Henan is akin to stepping back into the pages of the Acts of the Apostles and first century Christianity. Almost every village is aflame with revival fires. Thousands, predominantly young people, are converting to the faith. Many will tell you about answers to prayer, miracles, deliverance. When the Holy Spirit works, he brings power. He also brings people. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit brings prophecy. Now, when the people of Jerusalem were bewildered at hearing the amazing works of God in their own tongues and their own dialects, they asked what this meant. And Peter explained that this was in fulfillment of a prophecy made by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy. To prophesy is to declare the wonders of God. That's how the hearers understood it. And in particularly, the wonder of salvation that God has brought forth in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God pours out his spirit and enables his people to say that. And it's on men and women. It's very clear. I mean, this idea that women shouldn't speak in church is actually in conflict with Scripture. Women have the Holy Spirit too. Women prophesy. And even old people prophesy. That's a great encouragement to me. We don't lose the Holy Spirit when we retire. And I think the role of the minister is to release the congregation to use their prophetic gifts and to declare the wonders of God. Finally, the Holy Spirit brings passion. He brings power, he brings people, he brings prophecy, and he brings passion. Michael Green, in one of his books, speaking about the English scene, but I'm sure it applies to the Australian scene as well, says, did you know that there are far more people in church on any Sunday than watch and play football on Saturday? Yet our impact is far less. Why? Because the confidence, the commitment, the enthusiasm of the football fan is lacking in so many Christians. We do not emulate the uniting fans driving up the motorway with a scarf hanging out of the window. We do not, so to speak, wear the strip or talk about last night's game. We are a silent army, a sleeping army, a downtrodden army, a forgotten army, and so we get marginalised and swept aside in the places where decisions are made. Christians do not count for a lot, he says. Homosexuals do, Muslims do, but not Christians. We are far too confused, unsure of where we stand, and so we are silent. Folk hardly ever hear a squeak out of us. Now, in a word, he's saying there's no passion. There was a lot of passion shown on Wednesday night at the State of Origin, particularly by the Queenslanders. The early church was full of passion, and that is what attracts non-Christians. When there's passion in the church, people want to know what's going on. There's something happening. And there needs to be passion in worship, there needs to be passion in preaching, passion in prayer, and passion in fellowship. See, the early believers were bonded together in a wonderful unity. They met together daily, they looked after the needy, they loved one another, they belonged. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem took notice. Now, Acts 2 is a wonderful scenario. It presents us with a tantalizing prospect. A church gripped with spiritual power, masses of people attracted, vitality and joy evident in the believers, ordinary people declaring the wonders of God in a way that could be understood. It's simple and clear in the vernacular of the people, and with passion. Now, God wants the modern-day church to be like this. We see about it. We read about it in the New Testament and in other parts of the world. You see, we must not think that our experience in the Western world and our experience of Christianity in the Diocese of Sydney is the benchmark. It's not the benchmark. We need to read of what God is doing in other parts of the world, in Africa and Asia and South America, and aspire to that. They are giving us the lead. They are giving us the inspiration. How can this happen to us? Now, there are 2 points, and then I'll conclude. First of all, we need to repent. When the inhabitants of Jerusalem heard Peter's sermon and realised that they had rejected Jesus and they're under the judgment of God, they said, "What can we do? What shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptised, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Here we have two good reasons for putting our faith in Christ. One, we will be forgiven, and secondly, we'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that must have been a very attractive proposition to the people of Jerusalem when they saw the transforming effect it had on the apostles. They wanted it too. Now, the second thing we must do is pray. Now, I just want to say that we cannot manufacture a revival. A revival is a sovereign work of God. But students of revival have noted that the most important and consistent ingredient from a human point of view is prayer. Let me give you an illustration from the testimony of David Watson. He was an evangelical minister in the middle of the last century, and had a very impressive ministry in York and throughout England. He expressed an earnest desire for a deeper work of God in his life. He was dissatisfied with himself, and he gave expression to this desire in terms of the Beatitude in Matthew 5. "Blessed are those who mourn," he comments. "I began literally to weep for my spiritual poverty. I saw my low level of faith, my lack of love for Jesus, the poverty of my love towards others, and it deeply concerned me. I saw that it was precisely for such sins that Jesus had been crucified on the cross, and that by my sinful attitudes I was grieving the Spirit of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." He comments, "I had a consuming desire to be right with God, to be filled with his Spirit, to glorify him in every area of my life. I spent much time in prayer, asking God to do something new in my life. Never before had I known such hunger for God, but as much as I was willing for something to happen, nothing did. But the hunger never abated. Suddenly I realised the missing link. I had been praying and praying to be filled with the Spirit, but when nothing seemed to happen, I assumed that my prayer had not been answered. Once again, I confessed every sin I could think of and asked for God's forgiveness, even the sphere of my unbelief. I told him that I was willing to obey him, whatever the cost. I then asked him to fill me with his spirit and began to praise him that he had now done it. As I went on praising for perhaps 10 or 15 minutes, I had a quiet but overwhelming sense of being embraced by the love of God. There were no startling manifestations. I did not speak in tongues, but it seemed that the presence of God filled the room in which I was praying. I knew I had been filled with the Spirit, and I was bubbling over with new joy. Now, this is an experience I believe God wants us all to have. When the Spirit is poured out on the church, there will be renewal in the community as well. That's what happened at the Great Awakening in the 18th century. It's what our community needs. The greatest contribution we can make to our community is a spiritual revival in the hearts and lives of believers. May God give us the same grace, the same hunger that will drive us to repentance and prayer. May we see a fresh outpouring of the Spirit in our day. And may our prayer be the same that we find in the book of Isaiah. This is the prayer for revival. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. This is the prayer for revival. May this be our prayer as well. Amen.